And we started last week, and we gave you some introductory thoughts, and we did some discussion. Now you have an outline, and we're going to try to get through this outline today and give it to you, give you the material the best we can for the very first chapter in his book. Did I have enough copies, brother? Oh, Elaine didn't get one. Okay. And the title of the first lesson is, What Makes People Great? If you read down through the outline, you'll come to enough information that will give you the answer. And in fact, we touched on it last week. And we read last week 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 28. Today, I'd like for us to go to the first chapter of 2 Corinthians and take a look at some things that Paul says in the first chapter of this book. It's interesting when you study the life of the Apostle Paul, one of the most triumphant servants of the Lord, one of the most upbeat servants of the Lord, one of the most positive servants of the Lord, and yet perhaps the one who suffered the most after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, perhaps than anybody. He went through all kinds of trouble, and it never got him down. And to me, that is a wonderful thing. We have the Chasteens with us this morning, and I welcome you all. What a blessing. And Dean has written a book, Bangasu, and that's where they served the Lord for many years in Africa. And my goodness, I've read through, I'm not through it yet, but I had no idea, Dean. I had no idea. I had no idea. Dean and Cleo serving the Lord in Africa, you know. I'm a few years younger than Dean. Had no idea what they went through. And some of the hardships and some of the difficulties and the sickness that they and their family had with malaria and various and sundry other things. And that thing about the snake, Cleo, she's doing laundry, was it? Laundry. And one of the natives saw a snake that could have killed you, I guess. Poisonous snake near her in a crevice of a brick or something. And on and on and on, what they went through. And I haven't finished the book, so I know there's a lot more. Bridges out and car trouble. And I didn't realize you were such a good mechanic, Dean. All of that. And yet, as hard as it was for them, I have to ask, were you ever beaten and left for dead, Dean? No. Did you ever spend 3 days and three nights in the ocean because of shipwreck? No. And we could go on, couldn't we, about the Apostle Paul. And this guy, amazing. And he was bitten by a poisonous snake. It didn't just get near him, it bit him. Phenomenal. And so let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And it has 24 verses. We won't read all of it, but I just want to read down through at least the 8th verse. He starts out, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Let me stop there and make this comment. Everything about our lives as believers needs to be by the will of God. I just talked with somebody recently who is leaving one church and going to another. And I said, the only reason to leave a church is that you know it is God's will. There may be contributing factors, but the believer should know that they are making choices based on God's leadership and they're doing what God wants them to do, not what they want to do independent of their knowledge of God's will for their lives. Yes, there are things I don't like in certain places. But my choices need to be based on God's leadership in my life, whether he leads through circumstances or through the truths of his word, the promptings of his Holy Spirit, whatever, it's by the will of God. So just that comment there, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. And the word tribulation was significant to the Apostle Paul. All our tribulation, and it was not just a little bit, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, and there's the word, a very key word, trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. It is important when we face trouble to realize that while other people may be helpful, nobody can comfort us like God can. And there are times when there is nobody else who can comfort us at all. But God can always comfort us. And then he says in verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. That is a significant verse. He said the sufferings of Christ abound in us. The things that Paul suffered, he suffered because of his faith and because of his faithfulness. Because of his willingness to do God what God wanted him to do. And he said, those sufferings abound, but he said also our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And where God leads us into difficulties and troubles, he goes with us and he brings in himself all that we need to get through that trouble. He does not send us into trouble and say, see you later. He doesn't do that. God, when trouble comes into the life of his children, God is more with them then, I think, if it's possible for him to be more with them then. I don't think it's possible. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. His presence is his presence. And it cannot be increased or diminished. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But he says the consolation also abounded by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, verse 6, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. He saw all of the troubles that he had with purpose. Everything that happened to him, he saw that it had a purpose. There was a reason behind it. It wasn't just something that happened. In fact, if you go to Philippians, he says, I would have you to understand, brethren, that the things that have happened unto me, the things that have occurred in my life, have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. That was purpose. And then he goes on and says in verse 7, and our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, notice sufferings and troubles, so shall ye also be of the consolation. You will be consoled as you go through trouble. So when you go through trouble, when I go through trouble, we need to constantly be aware of the fact that as a believer and our faith is in Christ, we are not entering that trouble by ourselves. We will not go through that trouble by ourselves. We need to also emphasize the word through. It's a wonderful word. I love the word through. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Verse 8. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. And then I could read on. When you get a chance, read down through verse 24 of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians and just stop and think about each of the phrases as you go through and the various things that Paul is saying and how he balances the trouble with the presence of God and so on. Well, in his book, People, Dr. Lee Robertson says that he thinks the thing that makes people great is trouble. I would expand it just a little bit. I would say it is their response to trouble. We all have trouble. We all respond differently than others. We've read 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 through 28 last week. And we talked about what we thought we would consider that would make a person great. And there are some things that Dr. Robertson mentions in his message, and I put them right up there. What do you think? The first one he mentions is education. Then he mentions money or wealth, and then fame, and then family and power. Those are the things that he mentions that some people think of as the key to greatness. And it is true, education is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. But there are educated, excuse me for if it sounds rude or crude, but there are educated idiots. I mean that not in meanness or harshness. There are people that are educated. They've got all kinds of knowledge in their head, and they've memorized many, many facts, and they've done lots of research, and they understand a lot of things from man's point of view, but they do not understand that they are divinely created, that they can have a relationship with God. And so they're educated, but they're ignorant of the most important truth that one can know. What's really interesting is that some of these people who are highly educated went through that education, realized that it didn't satisfy the needs of their heart, and there's a book entitled Doctar. I don't know if you've ever read that. Anybody ever read the book Doctar or any portion of it? It's about a man and his wife who were in medical school, and they decided they didn't believe the Bible, but they wanted to disprove the Bible, and they began to read the Bible with all of their knowledge and all of their education, and they were going to prove how silly it was and how foolish people are to believe the Bible. In the course of their study of trying to disprove the Bible, they independently came to the conclusion that it wasn't so stupid after all and that it was believable. But as you study what they wrote, they both were nervous about telling each other what they had found and what they felt, because they weren't sure how the other person felt. And so he was afraid to tell her he was beginning to believe the Bible because she might think he was kooky and reject him. And he thought the same thing. They thought it of each other. Eventually they admitted, and they became missionaries to Bangladesh. And God greatly used them. And so people who are highly educated, oftentimes they fall short of learning the most significant things in life, which can only be learned from the Word of God, God's book. Okay, Brother Sam's been putting his hand up, and I just went ahead and finished those thoughts. That's true. Amen. And it's wonderful that he spared you till you were 47 so you could trust Christ as your Savior. Amen. Right. And Sam and all the rest of us, that's why our faith has to rest on the foundation of the knowledge of the truth given to us in the Word of God. We sang about that. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent Word. And also, let me just add this in this morning. There are people who know the Bible, but they really do not rightly divide the word of truth, and they are adding to and taking away and perverting the truth. With a copy of God's word in their hands, they are teaching heresy. It's amazing. And personally, I may be wrong about this. I have no statistics to back it, but I think that I just mentioned to you people with Bible in hand teaching things that are not supportable by Scripture on the increase. It is on the increase. And God's Word is being perverted, and one of the reasons for that is man wants to make God's Word say what he thinks. What Jerry thinks is not important if it doesn't match the truth of the Word of God. And many people are foolish enough to take one verse of Scripture out of context and base an entire doctrine on something without studying and comparing Scripture with Scripture. And God's Word tells us very clearly that we are to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. We're to study what God's Word says on a given subject throughout the Scripture and come to an understanding of the truth. But education, and then money, is another thing that Lee Robertson mentions that some people think is a sign of greatness. And I don't say this in a mean way or whatsoever, but I have people who are kin to me who have lived for money. And they've done it enough years that they have finally come to the conclusion that having money doesn't make you great. You can have all the money in the world, and that does not mean greatness. That just means that you've got earthly wealth. But you're not going to take a penny of it with you. And so money doesn't do it. And fame, there are people who are well known, and we can name many famous people and great in the eyes of man, but not really great. And then family and power. And then we named other things, and we talked about what makes a person great. Well, Dr. Robertson says in his book that he believes that it's trouble. And this is something that can make or break a person. It can make us better or bitter. And it can reveal our faith or our lack thereof. I've mentioned that. Trouble can do that. It is a blessing or a curse. And can we say to God, thank you for trouble? It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to mean it from the depths of your heart. I have never asked for trouble. Have you? I've had people say, you're asking for trouble. I think I'm not so sure, but I'm thinking at least one or two times in my life, my dad or my mom, one had said, you're asking for trouble because of a decision I was about to make. But in my mind, I was not really asking for trouble. All of you perhaps have had somebody say to you at some time in your life, you're asking for trouble, or maybe you've said it to somebody. But none of us literally ask for trouble. Okay, Brother Bob? Oh, okay, if you pray for patience. Yeah, that is an indirect way of asking for trouble. Yeah, so maybe so, maybe so. Leave it to Bob Ashbaugh to think of something. Anyway, then we ask the question, what is it? What is this thing? And the answer is, it is trouble. And that's where the word trouble first occurs in your outline. And then I have another statement there. It's a question, actually. Is it trouble or our to it that makes the difference? And the word that goes in there is response. Is it trouble or is it our response to it that makes a difference? And let's just answer that question. What do you think? Does trouble make a person great? No. Technically, it doesn't. No. But it is how you respond to it. And maybe how you respond to it isn't so much, that isn't even what really makes you great. It reveals, and I'm using the word great in the sense of not necessarily great in the eyes of man, but a person of great and good character will have a right response to trouble. Okay, Brother Fred? Yeah. And I think even someone who says they're an atheist, when they really get into trouble, all of a sudden, they call on God, because it's in the heart of man, even those who do not know him, it's in the heart of man that he exists, I believe, based on Romans chapter 1 and other portions of Scripture as well. That's true. That's true. But how we handle trouble is either shows that we have greatness of character or rightness of character or not. And it is something to think about. As we've said before, either you are coming, you've just been through some trouble, or there's some trouble just down the road. Or maybe you're in trouble right now. There may be somebody here in this very room who's having some serious troubles of some kind. Well, the challenge of this lesson is to help us understand that the right attitude toward trouble will reveal what we really are. I don't want to draw undue attention to Dean and Cleo, but I don't know. Knowing me as I know myself, I think after chapter 10 in your book, I'd have been ready to come home. And you may have been. There may have been times when you had the thought, did it ever enter your mind, oh, come on, let's get out of here? With all the... Oh, he asked the Lord if he made a mistake, maybe. Yeah, okay. I tell you, I always respected you all, but now I have a sense of awe. Trouble. Trouble, the way we handle trouble is very significant. Dr. Robertson has some thoughts about it, thoughts about trouble that can be helpful. First of all, he said, don't manufacture it. Don't manufacture it. He said, you'll have enough without that. Don't make it up. And he said, some people do. Have you ever met anybody who had something that happened to them that as you listened to them communicate their feelings about it, you thought to yourself, why is that such a big deal? That's nothing. They make a mountain out of a molehill. They get a hangnail. And because they make a hangnail as big a thing as if they lost their arm from the elbow down. They manufacture trouble. I think that better than manufacturing trouble is to, in a sense, minimize trouble. And you don't really minimize trouble except that you put trouble in perspective. You look at the trouble that you're in by placing it into the panorama of your life and into the picture of God's Word. And you place it on a timeline as a speck compared to eternity. You look at trouble not as, and you've seen me use this illustration. Many people, they have trouble, and instead of holding it at arm's length, they do this with it. And all they can see, I can't see a thing except my thumbnails right now in my peripheral vision. I can see my elbows just a little bit. But all that is before my eyes is this piece of paper. And that's what a lot of people do with trouble. And you know what happens when you do that? First thing that happens is you lose your joy. And Paul exhorted the believer to rejoice in the Lord always. And then he was an example of it, especially in Philippi, Acts chapter 16. midnight. You know, I've referred to that a number of times because that, what Paul and Silas did that night is a big, big thing to me. I don't want to ever do anything other than that when I face trouble. I want to rejoice in the Lord always. I don't want trouble to get my goat, as the old saying goes. I don't know where that came from. Anybody have any idea where the phrase "get your goat" came from? I think about phrases and things we say, and I think, where in the world did that come from? But I don't want trouble to get my goat, so to speak. I do not want it to overwhelm me. I want to be able to be heard singing God's praises from my heart right in the very middle of trouble. So don't manufacture it. Second thing he said was, don't laugh or make light of the troubles of others. Now, you may think that's what I've done by making the comments that I made about the hangnail. Some people, that's just an illustration. If somebody came to me and they said, oh, I've got a terrible hangnail and it's hurting like crazy. Well, it would be wrong for me to say, you're kidding. You're crying over a hangnail? No, I would be wise to say, oh, I'm sorry. I've got some triple antibiotic and I've got some nail clippers. Could I help you get rid of your hangnail? Cut the finger off? Yeah, but you know, what I'm saying is, when somebody else says they have trouble, it's wrong for us to laugh at it or make light of it. But by weeping with those who weep and being kind to them in spite of the fact that they're exaggerating it, we might have an opportunity to help them get a better perspective of their trouble. So it's not a good idea to laugh at somebody else's trouble. Brother Sam, you had your hand up. Yes, well, it is true. We in America are spoiled, and we are undisciplined, and generally speaking. And also, we are very carnal as a nation, more so than perhaps any nation on the face of the earth. I've been to a few other countries, but not some that are just totally gone liberal. I've been to more conservative nations, some of the Central American nations and so on, where when you find a believer there, and those people are going through hard times. Hard times often cause us to draw to God. Good times cause us to ignore God. And that happens. Okay? And then the next one is, don't ignore it. If you have serious trouble, it's a shame to have trouble and let on like you don't have trouble. And you've seen people like that, haven't you? How you doing? And they'll tell you, oh, just great. But tomorrow their house is going to be foreclosed upon or something, you know? If you have trouble, you don't ignore the trouble, but you look at that trouble in proper perspective and you go to God with that trouble. You don't ignore it. You acknowledge it and you look at it and you deal with it with a biblical perspective. And then the next thing he said that I put, this I added this one, number four, all have it. And I gave you Job chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 and 14:1. And 14:1 says, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. But I put verses 6 and 7 from Job 5. Go to Job chapter 5 with me, if you will. And let's look at verses 6 and 7. Many of us know verse 7, I think it's 7, that is, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. But, yeah, verse 6 says, although affliction cometh not forth of the dust, nor doth trouble spring out of the ground, yet man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. And I never had paid attention to verse 6. Until studying for this lesson. And some people have the idea that affliction does come forth from the dust and that trouble springs out of the ground. But Job says man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Why? Why is man born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward? That's a good question. I didn't put it in the notes, but what is the answer to that question? Why is it that man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward? I saw Roland's mouth moving. What were you saying, Roland? Okay, the natural state of man. We cause the trouble. Yeah, that's true. It started with Adam and Eve, but had it been Jerry and Elaine, it wouldn't have been any different. If it had been Jim and Beulah, it wouldn't have been any different. What? You laugh? What? Tom and Jerry. Yeah. 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 It wasn't Adam and Steve. It was Adam and Eve. But man, we are sinful. And we are born unto trouble. That means from the birth. July 27th, 1938, in Pleasant Hill, Missouri, when my mother gave birth to me, I was coming into the world and I was born unto trouble. Now, I don't compare my trouble to trouble like Dean and Cleo had, or the Apostle Paul had, or certainly not like Jesus had, taking the weight of the sins of all the world upon himself. But I've had trouble. Okay, say that again, Dean. We've always been disobedient. That's true. And out of just a little personal illustration, and I'm not going to quite finish the lesson today. Sorry. But I had a pastor friend who said that you don't have to raise rebellious children. I think I know what he meant. But he said, you can have children that do not rebel. And I thought to myself, is that true? I mean, the Bible says that what's bound in the heart of a child? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so we have one son, and I'm not putting him on a pedestal, but I cannot remember our son David directly disobeying me. He was forgetful. And there were times when he would do something that I had told him not to do, but truly out of forgetfulness and so on. I rarely had to ever give David swats. And I never sensed a spirit of rebellion in our son David. This is Nathan's dad who's going to play the violin for us this morning. And so after hearing my preacher friend talk about the fact that you don't have to raise rebellious children, I thought, I wonder, David... maybe David didn't have rebellion in his heart. I'm going to talk to him about that. And so I said to him one day, son, let me ask you, did you ever have rebellion in your heart toward me, ever? And without hesitation, he looked me in the eye and said, oh, yeah, it kind of shocked me. I thought, huh? He said, yeah, I didn't say anything. But he said, yeah, there were times when I had rebellion in my heart toward you. I believe without exception, the trouble that we have is a result of who we are. And I got to stop there. The clock says stop. I got to stop. We'll pick it up there next week, and we